For those of you who are not familiar with our Sunday morning services, we have been going through the book of Luke a little bit at a time. We find ourselves now in chapter 17 and verse 20, and we're really going to look at through the end of the chapter, but just for our text verses, we will just look at verses 20 and 21, and then we'll pray, and we'll get right into the message. Luke 17 and verse 20. The Bible says there, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" The kingdom of God is within you. The title of the message this morning is Not with Observation. Not with observation. And I want to ask you this question before we pray and begin is the kingdom of God within you? Is the kingdom of God within you? It's a great question that we should ask ourselves. And we'll get to that question here in just a little bit. Let's pray and we'll get right into the message. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word this morning, to be able to stand behind this pulpit and to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." Thank you for the privilege and the honor. And now, Lord, I recognize as well it is a responsibility, and I stand before you humbled at that responsibility, unable to fulfill the responsibility in my own strength. If your work is going to be done, and if you're going to be pleased with the message and with the proclamation of your word, Lord, it's going to have to be because of you working through it. And I know that Satan is an enemy of your word being proclaimed. Lord, I would imagine that there's probably 100 ways he's going to try to distract and turn us from the proclamation of your word. Lord, he's going to try to get me off track. He's going to try to fill me with pride or self-interest or, Lord, fear or 1,000 other things. Lord, he's going to try to do the same thing with your people, I would imagine. And so, Lord, I'm asking you to rebuke our enemy, the wicked one. We're trusting in you to do that. You claim in your word, and we stand upon your word and believe you that if we will resist the devil, if we will submit ourselves to you, then he will flee from us. And I claim that promise in your strength because of the victory that Christ won at the cross and in the grave. Now, Lord, I pray that you would help every hearer of this word to be affected by it as you see fit. And I pray, Lord, that especially in the area of salvation, that those who hear would be affected, that they would know whether or not they're saved, and if they're not saved, that they would call out on the name of the Lord Jesus even today. I thank you that you will. I'm trusting you to do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Not with observation is the title of the message. As we look at this passage of Scripture, of course, the very first verse that we read there tells us that the Pharisees, remember, they were the religious leaders of the day. They were the more conservative religious leaders in Jesus' day. And they really had the vast majority of the positions in the hierarchy of the religious world in Jesus' day. The other group was the Sadducees, and they were prominent as well, but the Pharisees were really the ones that were more prominent and gave Jesus more of a hard time. Well, you can imagine, in their smug, self-righteous manner, because again, they were followers of the law, they failed to see where they did not obey the law, and in the areas where they did well, they were very quick to pat themselves on the back, and so they were filled with pride and a self-righteous attitude. And by the way, we can fall prey to the same thing. We need to be careful of that. But they were falling prey to it, and you can imagine that in their minds, they're expecting the Messiah to show up. They believe that there is a Messiah coming, and we'll look at some verses of why they believe that in a little bit. But they were looking for that. Now, they knew that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, but they didn't like who he was. So you can imagine in their minds, and maybe even there was some difference in the different factions of the Pharisees or Sadducees, that there were some disagreements as to when the Messiah would show up and begin his kingdom, as they called it, the kingdom of God. And so in their smug, self-righteous attitude, knowing that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, they came to him and demanded of him. In other words, not just asking for knowledge and to try to, in a humble way, find out the truth, but rather demanding of him, when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus really flipped the whole thing on its head in the way that he answered. And again, we'll look at that in a little bit. But what Jesus really pointed out to them was they thought of the coming of the kingdom of God as a good thing, because in their self-righteous attitude, they assumed, oh, we'll be at the top when the king comes. When the Messiah comes, we're going to rule with him, and it's going to be awesome. And he'll give us all that we deserve. And those who are not as good as we are, boy, it's going to be rough on them. And Jesus, in his answer to them, flipped it on its head to show them that for them, the coming of the kingdom of God was really a negative thing, something to be feared rather than something to be anticipated by them. And it's a great way for you and me to look at the coming of the kingdom again, because we know that Jesus was the Messiah, and yet he was rejected, therefore he was crucified and slain, he was buried, he rose again, but he ascended to heaven. There's coming a day when he comes back, and he will this next time set up his kingdom. And the question for you and me is, will it be something that is good for us, or will it be something that would be negative for us? And the answer is found in the answer to the question, is the kingdom of God within you? We'll get into that. But before we do so, let's just break the passage down into its different parts. First of all, I would say verses 20 and 21, what we read for our text, are the first section of this passage. And I've just titled it, the kingdom of God. We've read the verses already. But notice that the Pharisees were looking for the manifestation of the kingdom of the Messiah. The way that they put it, it says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. All right, let's look at what they were looking at or looking for when they were demanding this. Keep your place in Luke 17 and turn with me, if you would please, to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and chapter 7. Because again, they were looking for the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom, as they called it, the kingdom of God. So why were they looking for that? Well, 2 Samuel 7, and starting with verse number 8, now this is God talking to King David through the prophet Nathan. The reason that God is talking to him is David desired to build a house for God. What we would call the temple, David wanted to build it. At first, when he told the prophet Nathan that he wanted to build it, Nathan said, yes, go ahead and do so. But later on, Nathan came back and said, David, God has told me he doesn't want you to build it. He wants you to prepare for it. But your son, we know him as Solomon, is going to be the one to build the temple. But then God goes on, because God was pleased with David, that it was a desire of his heart that God would have a temple built for him, and his ark and his testimony wouldn't just be sitting in a tabernacle of curtains. So it was good that it was in his heart. And so God speaks well to David, starting with verse number 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed, in other words, your children, after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice that there was talk about his children, his seed, but then specifically his, as in a singular individual, his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee, or put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Did you notice how many times God promised David forever? He's referencing the fact that God was going to bless David, not only with his kingdom, and David did have a blessed kingdom, but also in the kingdom of his son. Again, we know him as Solomon. And God did bless Solomon's kingdom. In fact, he was really, as far as wealth and riches and peace, Solomon had the greatest of all of the kingdoms in the children of Israel. Then he references the fact that if Solomon were to do wrong, God would discipline him, etc. But throughout that passage of scripture that we just read, you get glimpses of something that's beyond Solomon. There was a kingdom and a coming seed that would be forever. His throne would be forever. His kingdom would be forever. That right there was a promise to David that of his seed, in other words, from his lineage, the Messiah would come, and someday that kingdom would be set up forever. And as God put it there, the people of God would not be moved anymore, and their enemies would not afflict them anymore. We have yet to see that. Solomon was a great king, but eventually the enemies came and destroyed even the kingdom of Solomon's children. So we know that that has not yet been fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or again, as the Jews would have thought of him as the Messiah. And the Jews knew that. They were looking and waiting for that kingdom, and they knew that it would come through somebody in the lineage of David. Now, it didn't stop there in 2 Samuel. Turn ahead in the Bible with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter number 2, because even in many years later, in the time of the exile, God was promising a coming kingdom. So in Daniel 2 is where we're going to turn now. The previous verses were in the time where David was in the middle of his kingdom and the nation was beginning to grow and grow and grow and had not yet reached its zenith, but it would later on in the kingdom of Solomon, David's son. But after Solomon, Rehoboam would take over and the kingdom would split into two, and from there it was very much downhill to the point where after a while, the children of Israel went into captivity, some of them to Assyria and others to Babylon. So what happened to the kingdom? Well, while they're in Babylon, God gives the prophet Daniel an answer to a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in Daniel chapter number 2. Turn with me to Daniel 2 verse 31. Verse 31 is where you want to be. And as Daniel is explaining this vision to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, notice what he says in verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, we're going to look at verse 36 and beyond in a little bit, but can I pause for just a moment and encourage you to recognize this as we read through the explanation here? Nebuchadnezzar had a vision, a dream, and there was this great image that was set up. The head was made of different items than the chest was, and the torso and the legs and all the way down to the feet and the toes. They were all a little bit different. And what God is showing Nebuchadnezzar is the future for him, for us it's past, most of it is anyway, the future of the human race, that there would rise up kingdoms and then they would fall, and other kingdoms would take over, and then they would fall, and new kingdoms would rise up, and then they would fall. And by the way, that's been the history of mankind since the beginning, and it continues even in this day, doesn't it? So God is now going to explain all these different parts of this image are kingdoms. So look with me, if you would, at verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. That was the Babylonian kingdom. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now look at verse 44 and think of a coming kingdom of the Messiah. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So the Pharisees, when they were demanding of Jesus when the kingdom of God would appear, this is what they were thinking of. That to David there had been promised a kingdom that would last forever. Well, that obviously didn't come to pass, at least in David's time and Solomon's time and the future generations near David, because they went into exile. But even in exile, God gave the prophet Daniel another understanding through Nebuchadnezzar's dream that there is coming a kingdom yet, that there will be many kingdoms that will rise and many that will fall, but one day God himself will, with a stone cut out without hands, in other words, it's of God's doing, God will bring a kingdom to this world that will crush all other kingdoms and will last forever. The Pharisees were looking for that, and they were kind of in a mocking way demanding of Jesus, so, you know, in my mind they're saying, you think you're the Messiah, so when's this kingdom coming? You say you're the one, right? Let's go. Let's kick these Romans out and set up your kingdom right now. They were demanding it of him. But here was the problem. Turn back to Luke with me, if you would. We're in chapter 17. Look with me at Luke chapter 16. This is just one small little portion of scripture here that I want you to see why there was a problem with what they were saying. Luke 16 and verse 14. Notice what it says, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him, Jesus. So they're demanding of Jesus, okay, you're the Messiah, so when's this kingdom coming? But all the while, including in the previous chapter, everything he's saying, they're deriding him. I would put it to you this way. The leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, had rejected the central figure of the coming kingdom, the Messiah himself. And yet, somehow, they were thinking that when the kingdom comes, it's going to be really good for us. Not realizing all the while that the one who came to set up the kingdom was the one they were deriding, the one they were mocking, the one that they refused to believe, the one they rejected was the central figure of the coming kingdom. And yet they somehow thought that it would go well for them in that kingdom. How foolish were they? So notice how Jesus responds to them in verse 21 of Luke 17. Turn back there with me if you would. And it's actually the end of verse 20 into 21. He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." In other words, you won't see it with your eyes. "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Jesus confounded them with his answer. The kingdom of God is not going to come with you seeing it with your eyes, rather it is within you. Now I want to submit to you this morning that the reason Jesus turned that whole discussion on its head is because of their rejection of the Messiah, the kingdom of God was being put on pause, at least as far as they were concerned. As far as what Daniel had prophesied, what Nathan in 2 Samuel had prophesied, that part of it where the coming king would sit on a throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign and crush the enemies of the Jewish people, that was being put on pause. And now the kingdom of God is not about observation. It is within you. That's how Jesus turned it on its head. Which leads us now to the next set of verses, which is verses 22 to 25. And I've titled these verses, Beware. Notice now the audience of Jesus' words changes. Verse 20 and 21 are Jesus and the Pharisees. Verse 22, and he said unto the disciples. So he's turning from the Pharisees to the disciples. The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Notice again, Jesus turned the discussion from the Pharisees to his disciples. And he says, there's going to come a time when people will say, the Messiah, Christ, as we call him in the Greek translation. It went from Messiah to Christ. Okay? The Messiah is over here. Jesus said, don't go. Somebody will say, no, the Messiah is over here. Jesus said, don't go. Because when the Son of Man comes, when that kingdom shows up the way that the Pharisees are thinking about it, oh, you'll know. Just as when a lightning bolt comes down anywhere near you, within miles of you, you know it's there. That will be the coming of the Son of Man in his day. And Jesus said, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected. You see, you will long for the days of the Son of Man, and they will lie to you and tell you that the Christ is over here. But don't be fooled. The Son of Man will be known in his day, and first he must suffer many things. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 13. I want to show you what another writer, Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says about the same basic time period. Mark 13 and verse 5, we'll just read a few of these verses. Mark also said some similar things. Mark 13 and verse 5. And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, the children or and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of the house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in winter. And we could go on, and I would encourage you to read those that passage of Scripture. Jesus said to them in Mark and also in Luke, beware. Why? Because there will be false Christs. You'll look around and you'll see wars and rumors of wars, and you'll think, certainly Jesus is coming soon, and it will look that way as it does today. But when someone says to you, look, the Messiah is over here, I am the Christ, some will say. Jesus said, don't believe them. Beware. Don't be deceived. You'll know when the Son of Man comes. Go back to Luke 17, and now verses 26 to 30 is the third section of this passage of Scripture. The first was about the kingdom of God. The second was beware. The third is a section where Jesus gives us examples of previous judgments. Look in verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. We learned about that in Sunday school, didn't we? Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus gave an example or two examples of previous judgments. First of all, he gave the example of in Noah's day. Let's turn over, keeping your place in Luke. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 7. What does God tell us about Noah's day? Genesis chapter number 7 and verse 13. Keeping your place in Luke, you don't want to lose that, we'll be back. But Genesis chapter 7 and verse 13, look at what the Bible tells us about the days of Noah. It says in verse 13 of chapter 7 of Genesis, in the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind and all the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort, and they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which is upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Reading that passage of Scripture that tells us about the destruction that came in Noah's day, where all living flesh, except for Noah and his family, died in that judgment that God gave. What does Jesus tell us about those days? First of all, they were eating and drinking right up until judgment came. They were eating and drinking right up until that time. Not only were they eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. Why do you marry and give in marriage? Because you figure that there is life to come ahead. If you figure judgment is coming today and it's our wedding day, you don't say, well, let's get married anyway. You figure, well, we're going to get married because judgment is a ways off. They were marrying and giving in marriage right up until the day, and the day that Noah entered into the ark, catch that, the day that Noah entered into the ark, that day the judgment fell. God took the righteous out. We learned about that in Sunday school. Why was Noah righteous? By God's grace, through faith. That's why Noah was righteous. And the day that the righteous was taken out, judgment fell. But that's not the only example that Jesus gave. He also gave the example of Lot. Turn with me to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. Genesis 19, verse 23. We're still talking about these two examples that Jesus gave of previous judgment, Noah and Lot. Genesis 19, verse 23. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. There was the first example of judgment that came upon all the world when a flood came and destroyed all living flesh. The second example was not a worldwide issue. It was reduced rather to two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, that were twin cities. And because of their wickedness, God poured out the fire of his wrath upon them. And the Bible tells us through Jesus' words that in that day they were eating and drinking. They bought and sold. They planted and builded. You imagine somebody a day before or 2 days before had planted some seeds. Why would you plant those seeds? Because you expect there to be time for it to grow. Why would you build a building? Because you expect that you'll be able to use that building for years to come. Why would you buy and sell? Because you expect to use that money to be able to buy things in the future, to prepare for your retirement, whatever it might be. They expected it to be a long time. But listen, the Bible tells us through Jesus' own words that the very day Lot was taken out of Sodom, the judgment fell. Notice, the very day that the righteous was taken away, the judgment fell. In each of those judgments, once the righteous were removed, the judgment fell. So will it be when the Son of Man comes. You see, the Pharisees would have thought about the coming of the Son of Man as a good thing. But notice what Jesus says next about it, which leads us to verses 31 to 33. So Luke 17, verse 31. Remember, we've seen the kingdom of God is verses 20 and 21, that they were to beware in verses 22 to 25. Verses 26 to 30, Jesus gave the examples, and now verses 31 to 33, he gives them their priorities. Verse 31 of Luke 17. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Now we're going to read the next verses, but do you notice how this would have flown in the face of what the Pharisees thought? They were looking for the coming of the kingdom. They're demanding of Jesus, so you think you're the Messiah? Come on, tell us, when is this kingdom coming? And Jesus turns the whole thing on its head and lets them know, listen, when the Son of Man comes, if you're here in Judea, you better get out. They thought of it as a good thing. They did not even realize that when the Messiah comes, they're in trouble. Look at verse 32. He says, remember Lot's wife. Then he goes on in verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. You see, when the Son of Man comes, the Messiah, the judgment will begin to fall, and there is a need to get out while you can, to the point where Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Well, what was the story about Lot's wife? We read it in Genesis 19. She looked back and turned to a pillar of salt. Why did God do that to her? As an illustration to you and me. Don't look back at the world. When you flee the wrath that is to come, don't look back. It'll be tempting to look back. Why would Lot's wife look back? If you know anything about the story, they lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because it was a beautiful place to live. It was the well-watered plains of Jordan. When you planted something, it grew quickly. When you planted something, it gave a great harvest. It was a beautiful area to live in. There were many people there. There was commerce back and forth. We know also about Lot's children that he left some children and probably grandchildren there because he had sons-in-law. So he probably had grandchildren. And you grandmothers understand, why would she look back? Because there was a lot to long for back in Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jesus' warning is, get out while you can. Remember Lot's wife. It does not pay to look back. When you're fleeing the judgment, go. That's what he tells them in those days. Now he makes another statement in verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. By the way, that tells us that when the judgment falls, when the Son of Man comes, there will be some who will be spared. Those who are able to get out will be spared, and I believe they'll enter into the kingdom. And we wonder sometimes where the unbelieving come in the kingdom. That's probably where. But I believe the statement in verse 33, I want to submit something to you, has a double meaning. Yes, it means if you're in that time and the judgment begins to fall, get out while you can and don't look back. But it has another meaning because this is not the first time Jesus said this. Look back with me, keeping your place in Luke 17. Look at Luke 9. He said this previously in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke 9 and verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, in other words, if he'll follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, you have to die to self and selfish desires. Verse 24, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever will be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Why did Jesus say in Luke 17, when referencing the coming judgment, if the judgment begins to fall, get out while you can? Why would he say that and then say, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it, and if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it? The reason he says that is he's trying to draw their attention to the fact that, listen, if you want to escape the judgment, then you need to deny yourself. What you need to do is not just save yourself in the day of the judgment when it comes, but save yourself now. Be my disciple. Follow me. Now, that would have been hard for those Pharisees because, again, remember, the religious culture of their day is a self-righteous culture. It's not the kind of religion that God wanted set up. It was man's religion. The Pharisees had taken the law, which was intended to teach men how much of a sinner they are, and they had taken it and twisted it to prove how self-righteous they were. And for someone to then hear Christ's words and begin to be convicted and to say, you know what, he is the Messiah. I'm not righteous. You're not righteous. We're all sinners. And our only hope is faith in the Messiah and his words. For someone like Nicodemus to stand up and say that would have cost them everything. And Jesus is saying to them, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to be willing to lose your life. Not just to die, it's to lose your life as in your dreams, your aspirations, what this world will think of you, your reputation. If you want to follow me, this is what it will cost you. But if you'll lose your life for my sake, then you're really gaining your life. Friends, the same thing is true today. To be a follower of Jesus Christ, it will cost you something. Now, we live in America, we live in a fairly free country, and those freedoms that we have allow us to be able to really live a Christian life without any real suffering. But we look ahead of us and see that those days may very soon be ending. We more and more and more are becoming public enemy number one just for believing the Word of God. And when you have a society like ours that recently, for instance, takes a man who believes he's a woman, sets him up and gives him a 4-star admiral status, and then proclaims it as, look at what wonderful people we are. This is the first female 4-star admiral. No, sorry, it's a dude in a dress. It is not a female. It is a male. I don't care what he wants me to call him. It's a dude. When you have a society that takes someone like that and says, look, the first 4-star female admiral, it's not hard to believe that you and I, sooner or later, will have a price to pay to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we will seek to lose our life for Christ's sake, then we've really gained it. That's what Jesus was saying to them, which leads us to the last part of this section of Scripture, verses 34 to 37. And I title this, Rapture. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Remember that before the judgment fell, the righteous were taken out. Jesus, in these verses here, references the fact that there would be some people who would be, we use the term rapture. That's not found in Scripture, but it does come from a Greek word that has to do with snatching away, like a raptor would do with a little mouse or a rabbit or something like that, right? That's the idea. It's a snatching away. We use that term rapture to reference that there is coming a time when God will pluck out from among men the wicked and sever them from the just and the just from among the wicked. Now, there's something I would want you to notice, first of all. We talked about in the coming judgment that first Noah was entered in the ark, then the judgment fell. Lot was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah, then the judgment fell. Jesus references the fact that there in that day or in that time, there's going to be some who will be there and they will be taken out. Where do they go? Well, the eagles always go to where the carcass is. I believe that's a reference to the fact that Jesus is saying, where I am, that's where my disciples are going to be. They are will automatically be where I am. But here's what I want you to notice, a difference in the wording. Follow me, if you would, in verse 30. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Notice the wording in verse 31. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down. Now notice in verse 34, I tell you in that night. Jesus changed the wording. He didn't say in that day, he said in that night. Here's what I believe that is a reference to. In the day when the Son of Man comes, is it an awesome time for those who are on the earth? No, it's a time of judgment. But in that night, there's coming, before that day comes, there will be a snatching away. The righteous will be severed from among the just. Just like Noah was taken out, just like Lot was taken out, before the judgment fell, there were the righteous that were removed. God's going to take the righteous out before the wrath of God falls. Now, friends, may I submit to you before we close the message, that's not a guarantee that you won't see hard times. That's not a guarantee that you and I won't have to suffer. May I remind you, Christians around the world, even today, are suffering horrendously for the cause of Christ. We as American Christians don't get to think that we're the only ones who don't have to do that, because after all, the rapture's coming. Now, the Bible never promises that you won't see hard times. In fact, what it does promise is all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Here's what the promise is. We are not appointed unto God's wrath. That before the wrath falls, before the Son of Man comes in that day to bring out his wrath, we will be brought out of this world. And I'm looking forward to that. I don't have to worry about whether or not I'm in Judea when the wrath comes, because I won't be there. I'll be taken out before Jesus brings his wrath to this earth. The Pharisees could have been as well, but here was the issue. The kingdom of God was not within them. One more passage of Scripture and we're going to close, Psalm 2, because I want to bring this to a close. You say, Pastor, how can I know whether or not the kingdom of God is within me? Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Friends, by the way, that's really all this transgender stuff. All this stuff about a guy being promoted as a 4-star admiral, woman. All of that is a rebellion against God and his rule on this earth. It's just a desire that I don't want God to tell me what the constraints of this life are. The homosexual lifestyle is the same. Listen, the adulterous and pornographic lifestyle is the same. It's a rebellion against God's restraints on mankind. And we as human beings naturally have this rebellion against God. I don't want God or anyone else telling me what to do. Verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And here's what he'll say. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That king is coming. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. That's Jesus. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Jesus will rule on this earth. Verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It will be a horrible judgment. Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You'd better submit to him. Now notice verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Is the kingdom of God within you? Here's the answer to that question. Have you kissed the Son? Don't think of kiss in our Western mindset as in a married couple kissing on their wedding day. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a reverential kiss like you would do for a king the first time you saw him. You would bow low. You might take his hand and kiss his ring in your hand as a show of submission. You might even grovel on the floor and kiss his foot as a way of showing you are the sovereign, I am your servant. That's what he means by, listen, be wise, because there's coming a judgment. This son, though all the world rejects him and says, we don't want this man ruling over us, mark it down, he will rule. And when he rules, he's bringing a judgment that will fall on this world, and it will be horrendous, and it will be something to be feared. So now God's advice to you and me is, kiss the Son. Submit to him. That's the answer to whether or not the kingdom of God is within you. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to him? You see, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just believing about him. We talked about that last week. It's believing in him. It's giving him your all. It's submitting to him. There's so many other words we could use, but God just simply calls it believing on the Son. Is the kingdom of God within you? Does he rule in your heart? If not, then you're like the Pharisees. When that judgment comes, it's going to be a fearful thing. Let me encourage you to believe on him today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we can have looking into your word. I thank you, Lord, that you're so honest with the Pharisees and you're honest with us, that the coming of the Son of Man is a fearful thing. And yet, Lord, I thank you that we have hope of eternal life, that we are not under the wrath of God if we have kissed the Son. Now, Lord, if there's anybody here that has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting their self to him, if they've not called out on the name of the Lord for salvation, then, O Lord, would you bring them to a place of humility and repentance today that they might humbly call out upon your name, claiming the grace offered through the one way of salvation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Lord, I pray that you do that as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet with every head bowed and every eye closed. I'm going to ask our pianist to play a hymn of invitation. If God has spoken to your heart, you come. I referenced it that Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation. Friends, God is a God of wrath. And yet, he loved you enough that in spite of your sin and my sin, he gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die, be buried, and rise again from the grave so that we could have eternal life. He did that to pay for your sin and mine. And that is the only way of salvation, his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That's God's one way of salvation. It is your only hope and mine. My faith is in Jesus. What about yours? Your self-righteousness won't do it. Your Baptist church membership won't do it. Your tithe, your good works, your work for God will not save you. Jesus Christ alone will do it. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, today is the day of salvation. All right, you may look up here. Thank you so much, as always, for being attentive in the message this morning. I would encourage you to think on these things and meditate on these things. And as the Bible says, examine your own faith. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Make sure that you are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're calling out to Him for your salvation, not just the fact that you know about Him, but that you've called out upon Him. And also, by the way, that knowledge that the coming of the Son of Man is a fearful thing ought to give us a love for those around us and a concern for those around us, because that judgment is coming very soon. And those around us will be consumed in that judgment. As the song that the Van Wormers sang before the message, God has ordained that you and I would tell them. If we don't tell them, nobody will. So we'd better tell them about the coming judgment. Do so in a loving way, in a gracious way. Those who are caught up in alternative lifestyles and wickedness, be kind to them, be gracious to them, but tell them the truth that they might be spared from judgment. I am going to ask Brother Simeon Dewey to close us in a word of prayer. Once Brother Simeon is done praying, then you are dismissed. God bless you. Have a great afternoon. We'll see you tonight at 6 o'clock. Members, remember the quarterly business meeting after the service tonight.
Father, Lord, we thank you for allowing us to gather together as a church, Lord, here in Madison, to be able to sing songs, to praise and to worship your name. Thank you for giving us opportunity, Lord, for allowing us to be able to worship in this time, Lord. And we ask that we continue to do that peace with peace, Lord, that we would praise and honor you, Lord God, each time we meet together. Lord, we ask that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done in heaven, or as it is in heaven, here on earth as well, Lord. Please bless us, Lord, and help us if we have not surrendered to you, Lord, and you're working in our hearts, help us to surrender to you. If there's someone here today who isn't saved, who hasn't believed on Christ Jesus, we ask that you would save them, Lord God, that you help this message to resonate with us today, that we think upon it, meditate on it, Lord, and rejoice in the fact that we're able to see Christ Jesus in all his glory. Thank you for our Savior, Lord. Thank you for your holiness. Please help us to live sanctified and holy lives for you, Lord, to die daily to ourselves and to serve Christ Jesus with all of our heart, Lord. Thank you for everything. Please bless us. Give us safety. Bless the business meeting today. Help us to do that decently and in order. I pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.